Well, we come this morning to Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're still looking at the broad outlines of gospel truth, a chapter at a time, in order to get the bigger picture of things that we find in the scripture. And so we come to Romans chapter 4. Having looked at the Gospels insofar as we want to take chapters from the Gospels, and in the book of Acts, we want to spend a little bit of time looking at the epistles or some of the epistles, and then perhaps looking at other chapters worthy of a single treatment, perhaps some of the Psalms, perhaps some of the chapters in the Old Testament history books, and so on. I don't know how long we will be pursuing this particular method of study, but there is a place for it, and we have done plenty of textual preaching in the past, and there's a place for that also. But the Bible doesn't simply consist of little texts. I think there's a tremendous danger in the textual preaching that focuses in on a statement or part of a statement only, and forgets the bigger context. And we have to be careful to keep the overall picture in mind. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesian elders, you may remember in his farewell discourse in Acts chapter 20, when he gathered these Ephesian elders to Miletus before he returned on his, at the end of his third missionary journey, returning to Jerusalem, that he reminds these elders that during his time, 3 years, in fact, in Ephesus, he had declared unto them the whole counsel of God. That is a big task, and I don't suppose anybody does it fully and ultimately perfectly, but we try to do what can be done in the limitations of time and strength available to us. So we come then this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 4, and we're going to look at this chapter in its entirety. In order to understand what Romans chapter 4 is about, it's good for us to remember what the epistle to the Romans is all about. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans in Corinth, from Corinth. He was in Corinth at the time. We believe that this time frame is that which is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 20, the opening 3 verses of that chapter. You remember Paul came from Macedonia to Corinth, and he remained in Corinth for a period of 3 months, we're told. We're told that he was in Greece, but we have reason to believe it was Corinth in Greece, not simply Athens, for example, but in Corinth. And he was there as he said he was going to come. And as we're looking at in our Wednesday evenings, in his second letter to the Corinthians. So Paul did go to Corinth, and during that time, he no doubt settled some of the issues at Corinth, in the Corinthian church, but it was also during that time that he was settled in mind to write this letter to the Romans. The year is 57 AD, and Paul is writing to the Romans because he had never been to Rome, but he intends to visit them for a long time, he tells them. He had hoped to come to Rome in order to bring them some blessing and in order to receive some blessing from them, as he tells us in chapter 1 of this great epistle. And so what we have in this letter is Paul, as it were, explaining to the church at Rome the gospel that he, in fact, had preached for many years now among the Gentiles. And this is Paul's statement, his summary statement of the gospel. Those of you who are familiar with Paul's writings will know that there is a strong similarity between the letter to the Romans and the letter to the Galatians. And Galatians is a kind of forerunner, if you like. It was written several years before this letter to the Romans. And Paul wrote to the Galatians in a white heat of concern, and the whole of the emergency situation in in the Galatian churches is reflected in the way in which Paul writes that impetuous somewhat letter to the Galatians. But here he is years later, as it were, in a more contemplative, settled mood. Things seemingly are going quite well in Corinth now, and Paul's mind is at ease, and he is of a proper spirit, so to speak, to set out in rational, reasonable, reasoned terms the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. Now, the letter to the Romans, as Martin Luther said, is the sum of the gospel. Martin Luther said, "He who knows Romans knows the gospel." And as I was mentioning to the folks in the Bible class this morning, just by an incidental reference, that when people ask me where should they start reading in the scriptures, I refer them now to the epistle to the Romans. I know that many people say you should begin your Bible reading in Genesis, some would say you should begin your Bible reading in the Gospel according to John. Well, there's no harm in reading in Genesis. If that's where you wish to begin, then begin there by all means. And if you wish to begin in the Gospel according to God, then I would not prevent you. But if you want to know what the Gospel is, what peculiarly Christianity is, then read the letter to the Romans. And I say to people who ask my opinion on these matters, for what it's worth, I say to them, when you have read through Romans, read through it again. And when you have read through it, then pray over it and meditate upon it and keep on reading it. Because if you understand Romans, you understand Christianity and you understand the gospel. This is God's one book in the whole of the Bible which brings together the entirety of the significance of the way of salvation. What salvation is, what salvation does, and how we can avail ourselves of that salvation that is provided for us in the gospel. Now, the theme of Romans is not simply the theme of the gospel generally, it is the theme of the gospel specifically. Because the theme of the gospel is all to do with righteousness. And as I mentioned to you before, the epistle to the Romans summarizes four issues concerning righteousness, concerning a proper right relationship with God. First of all, in Romans, in the opening verses, in the first three chapters in Romans, the Apostle Paul establishes very clearly that righteousness is lacking in man. Now, I've told you this before, but we need to be reminded of these things. Righteousness does not consist, can never be produced by man. All men, Jews and Gentiles alike, Paul reminds us in the opening chapters of this book of Romans, up to chapter 3 at verse number 21 or thereabouts, he says, all are unrighteous. Jews and Gentiles altogether are lacking in righteousness. And then from the middle of chapter 3 right to the end of chapter 8 in Romans, Paul reminds us that righteousness, which is lacking in man, is in fact provided for man by God. God provides righteousness for man. And then in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the apostle deals with a vexed trouble, a conflict concerning the place of Israel, the place of the Jews. And in those chapters, Paul is dealing with the fact that righteousness, largely concerning Israel, righteousness has been partially and temporarily resisted and rejected by Israel. And then from chapter 12 to the end of Romans, Paul speaks to us in great detail concerning the way in which righteousness is worked out in the lives of God's people. Righteousness is not some private mystical experience. It is something that is very practical, and righteousness is expressed in the way that we relate to God publicly as well as privately, but also how we relate one to the other. And that's why from chapter 12 onwards, Paul gives details concerning living the life of righteousness. Now this chapter 4 in Romans comes right in the middle where the Apostle Paul is dealing with God's provision of righteousness. In the previous chapters, especially chapters 2 and 3 particularly, the Apostle Paul has emphasized all have sinned, Jews and Gentiles alike. And the argument could well be raised, and Paul anticipates a whole series of arguments or objections to what he is saying. And in this epistle, Paul says again and again, well, what about, you will say to me this. So Paul is anticipating questions and criticisms of what he's saying. And so he is answering the objections before these questions or objections are even written. He knows the arguments that are going to be raised against what he is saying concerning the gospel. And he is anticipating, if it is true that there is no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, if it is true that the gospel is to the Jew first, but also if it is true, as he tells us in chapter 2, that judgment also is to the Jew first, then what is the advantage of being a Jew? And he raises this question at the beginning of chapter 3 in Romans. What advantage then has the Jew over the Gentile in this whole scheme of righteousness? Is the Jew in any way advantaged? And Paul says, yes, there are many advantages in being a Jew. And the chief advantage is that they have the word of God. Unto them is given, chiefly, he says, because that unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. The advantage of the Jew is that God gave the scriptures to the Jews before he gave it to any other nation. He gave certain laws and statutes, as the psalmist says, that he never did for any other nation. And so Paul is saying there is an advantage, but that does not mean that there is a different way of salvation between the Jew and the Gentile. Just because the Jew is in a certain sense given primacy does not mean that there is a special way of salvation for the Jew that is different to the way of salvation for the Gentile. Now I'm emphasizing that not only because Paul emphasizes it, but because that very distinction is made even in certain areas of the Christian church today. There are those who argue Jews for Jesus and a special kind of gospel for the Jews that is different to the gospel for the Gentiles. And Paul says no, there is no difference whatsoever. And in order to reinforce that there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in terms of the way of salvation, Paul brings up the issue of Abraham. And he brings up the issue of Abraham because he knew that the Jews would be saying, well, what about Abraham then? We are the children of Abraham. We are the children of that righteous man. And therefore we are in a special relationship and a special position and a condition as regards righteousness. And so Paul says, okay then, let's look at the case of Abraham. Let's take Abraham. He is the father of the faithful. But how was Abraham actually justified? Was he justified in a different way to the way that Paul is preaching among the Gentiles? And that's what this chapter is all about. It is all about the example of Abraham. Abraham justified by faith alone, and no other way. And what was true of Abraham, as Paul says at the end of this chapter, now it was written, It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, righteousness imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. So what Paul is saying is, what was written concerning Abraham, he believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He says that just doesn't belong to Abraham and to his direct lineal physical bodily descendants. He says it applies to everybody and anybody who is ever going to be saved. It was not written for Abraham alone. It was written for us also. He says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, exactly in the same way as Abraham. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So let's look at this chapter. And ranging through this chapter, there are four main themes that are intertwined together. There is, of course, the issue of Abraham. And then there's the issue of a righteousness, which occurs again and again in this chapter. And then there is the issue of faith, and finally the issue of the gospel, which refers to believing in Jesus Christ our Lord, who died, who was delivered for our offenses, and raised again for our justification. So we begin at the beginning of the chapter. What shall we say then? What are we going to say about Abraham? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham were justified works by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture actually say? And so on. Now, when we think of Abraham here, Paul introduces this example of Abraham in a very interesting and indeed in a somewhat controversial manner. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Now, there are two ways that the scholars and the commentators interpret this expression, as pertaining to the flesh. Is Paul referring simply to the fact that Abraham, according to the flesh, according to biological genealogy, was related to the Jews, and that Paul is saying our father, because Paul is also a Jew, he is of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the lineal physical descendants out of Abraham's loins. And so there are those who say, well, Abraham our father according to the flesh. What has Abraham our father according to the flesh? What about him? And there are those who say that this is what the Apostle Paul really is referring to as he speaks of Abraham in this particular way. But there's another way we can think of Abraham. And it's not simply in terms of Abraham as being the fleshly progenitor of the children of Israel, but that he is in a real sense, even in his flesh, the father of all the faithful. In the sense that in the days of his flesh, he was more than simply the father according to the flesh. What did Abraham find in his fleshly existence in this earth? He was originally called Abram. He was to be called Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of many nations. And so what Paul is doing in introducing Abraham at this particular junction is not just saying Abraham is our father, genealogically speaking. He is saying Abraham is our father as the prototype, as the pattern, as a kind of example or template of anyone who is ever going to be justified, whether he be a Jew literally and by nationality or whether he is a Gentile. And what can we say about Abraham and his justification? Was he justified by works? And the answer that Paul is emphasizing is that Abraham is not justified by anything that he did. He is not justified by adhering to the law. He is not justified by doing some great thing for God. He is justified not according to works. Now this raises the question for all of us. Are we or are we not justified by the things that we do? And the Bible's answer, and the answer that Paul gives in Romans here, is that we are not justified by some good deed that we do. It is a natural thing for us to assume that if we do good things or one supremely good thing that will stand out about all other works of excellence, then surely with this one thing that we do, then God will be pleased with us. There is a deeply ingrained tendency in all of us to seek our peace with God, our righteousness before God, by something that we do, by, as it were, clinging to some act, some church connection. It may be regularity in prayer. It may be office in the church. It may be because we're in the ministry and we've preached so many faithful sermons, so to speak. Surely God will justify us because we have done that for him. Surely he will now do this for us. Now this tendency is not very far from any of us here this morning. I have an instinct for this self-righteousness, just as much as you have it. And there is this desire on all our part, in some way, to, as it were, give something in addition, some meritorious, to contribute in some way, that God will let us into the kingdom because of what we have done in terms of works. Paul here is saying, you enter the kingdom not by working, but by not working. The very first thing you must do in order to enter the kingdom is stop striving to earn it. That's what Paul says. If Abraham were justified by works, he has somewhat to glory, but not before God. And then at verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. If in fact you and I can contribute something to our righteousness, then God is obligated as a matter of wages, as a matter of reward, Paul is saying. God is in a sense indebted to do something for us. If in fact we do something that is in this realm of righteousness before God. And Paul is saying that there is nothing that we can do, nothing that we have ever done, and salvation and righteousness is not on the basis of our earning it, not even in the slightest, minutest degree. We earn nothing. The wages of sin is death. And that is all the wages that sin ever is going to pay. And if we are going to be delivered from death in any sense, then it must be something that God does for us and not something that we can do for God. In other words, what Paul is saying is, well, what do we think of Abraham? That is a vitally important thing. But what is more important is, what does God think of Abraham? What does the scripture actually say concerning Abraham? What does the scripture say, he says in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We'll come back to that in a moment. That is a quotation out of the book of Genesis chapter 15 at verse number 6. On that occasion, when God showed Abraham the stars of heaven, and God said to Abraham, so shall your seed be. We'll come back to that later on. And Abraham believed what God said, and that was all that Abraham did. That was all that he needed to do. And God counted that belief in Abraham for his righteousness. And then Paul goes on from verse 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now this is a quotation out of Psalm number 32, which we've been singing. So it's not simply in Genesis we're told it was faith alone, but even David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his iniquity. Blessed is he whose sins are freely forgiven by the pure, generous grace of God. Now this is what Paul is arguing. Now we might think, well, this is all familiar terrain. It probably is to most of us. But the point is, this is vitally important, because our salvation depends not upon our working for it. It depends entirely upon us not working for it. As the good commentators used to say, the way of salvation is not to work, but to stop working. Because we're all working with a view to salvation. Stop working for salvation. And the sooner we stop trying to work for it, the better. The sooner we will enter into salvation. That's the logic of it. And this is what Paul is saying. That's what the scripture says. That's what Abraham found. And I don't know how it was that Abraham became assured of his justification and righteousness before God. But there can be no question that our father Abraham in his lifetime was a man who knew the blessing and the salvation and the forgiveness of God. How do I know that? His whole life expressed it. Abraham, everywhere he went, he built an altar to the Lord. Always he was calling up in the name of the Lord. And he was trusting, as we're going to see later on in the sermon, he was trusting, increasingly growing in hope and being more and more persuaded that what God was saying to him, he was able also to perform for him. So Abraham's justification is not because Abraham is the pattern of good works or of inherent righteousness, but Abraham has no righteousness. And the only righteousness that Abraham has is imputed, reckoned, counted righteousness. And this raises the issue of righteousness, which is the second thing that I want to emphasize out of this chapter. What are we talking about when we speak about righteousness? Having made some comments about Abraham and his righteousness, what are we talking about when we speak about righteousness? What do you think righteousness is? Righteousness is rightness. And righteousness in terms of rightness means two things in the scripture particularly. It means a right relationship to God. That's the first biblical definition of righteousness. And the second biblical description of righteousness is doing righteousness. But the point is, where is the priority? Which one leads to the other? Are we accounted righteous before God because we are those who do righteousness? Or do we, in fact, do righteousness because we are already righteous before God? What part do the good works of a Christian believer play in his salvation? Are good works important? Of course they are important. They are vitally important. Because faith without works is dead. We are born again, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. We are God's workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. If we have no good works, we're not Christians. It's as simple as that. But our good works do not earn salvation or righteousness. Our good works express the righteousness that we have already experienced. As Horatius Bonner puts it so well, I quote him so often, in order to live as a Christian, we first of all must be Christians. And living as a Christian is the evidence, not the making of us as Christians. The making of us as Christians is God's work. And when you and I live as Christians in faith and in hope and in love, that is nothing more than a response on our part. It's a kind of reaction on our part to what God has already begun to do in us. And so when we're speaking of righteousness, we are speaking of being right. And the righteousness that Paul is speaking of here in terms of Abraham's righteousness is not a righteousness that is expressed so much in Abram's life. It is expressed in his life, but that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the imputation of righteousness. In other words, the righteousness with which Paul is dealing in this great epistle generally, and in this chapter, and in the next chapter specifically, is the righteousness that comes from God. Now that is vitally important for us to keep in mind. I'm sure you know the story of Martin Luther. I'm sure we all know something about his mighty, tempestuous life. And how for many years, as an Augustinian monk, he was striving after righteousness to the point that he says that he actually hated God. Striving to please God. He was reading in Romans, and he read it, and in Galatians 2, he was reading how God was requiring righteousness. The just shall live by faith. The word there for justification and the just is exactly the same Greek word as we have here for righteousness. It's the same word. Righteousness, justification is the same thing. And Martin Luther knew that in order to go to heaven, you had to be right with God. And how do you become right with God? And Martin Luther strived. And he struck, and he prayed, and he flagellated, and he went on pilgrimage, and he struggled with the flesh, and he threw inkpots at the devil, and he wept, and he sorrowed, and he wished he had never been born. He would rather have been born as some kind of insect, with no moral responsibilities or culpabilities. He hated God until suddenly the light dawned, he says. Reading in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith, the righteous by faith shall live. A quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 at verse number 4. And the light dawned, Martin Luther says, as he suddenly began to realize that this righteousness is not the righteousness that God is demanding of Martin Luther. It is the righteousness that God is offering to Martin Luther. Righteousness is God's gift, because you and I have nothing in our hands to bring. We have no righteousness whatsoever, not even of the teeniest little spark. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags, says Isaiah the prophet of old. And the only righteousness that God will accept is a perfect righteousness. And that righteousness is nothing less than the righteousness of God. It is God's own righteousness that he imputes, reckons to our account. The moment that we receive his Son, we receive his word by faith alone. At that moment, we are imputed with all the righteousness that God has to give. And once that righteousness is given, it can never be taken away, and it can never be improved. If you and I are righteous before God this morning, in terms of justification, as Paul deals with in chapter 5, then we are as justified and as righteous now as we are ever going to be through the endlessness of eternity. You will not be more righteous in glory than you are now. It will be seen in glory, because there will be no sin to hide it or to cover it or to spoil it. Of course there is sanctification. But sanctification is increasing likeness to God. But the basic issue for the Christian believer is already settled once and for all in this world. To be justified now is to stand in a relationship to God in which there will never, now or ever, ever again, be any condemnation. You will never, ever fall into condemnation, but a path from death unto life. That's Paul's argument. And the Apostle Paul brings this out in other epistles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he's preaching the gospel, we are ambassadors for Christ, he says. God beseeching you by us, be reconciled to God. God has made an atonement. And in what way did God make this reconciliation? It was because he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, who knew only rightness. He made him to be sin for us, in order that we in him might what? That we might be made the righteousness of God. Not a partial righteousness. Nothing to do with us. All of God, all of grace, completed in one gift of indescribable value and glory, infinite worth, that we might be made, that we might become not just, as it were, righteous little people here and there, that we might become the righteousness of God. People in whom God sees in terms of a relationship. He sees no flaw in that relationship. In the same way as a father who sees his son, whether a natural son or an adopted son, that son is a son. There may well be things in the character of that son with which the father is disappointed and angry and will chastise him. But in terms of the relationship, there's no possibility of any increase or decrease. You're either a son or you're not, by identity, by definition. And you and I are either righteous or not in terms of definitive statements. We either are or are not justified, righteous, completely, perfectly. There may be things in our life that need to be sorted out. As there was in Abraham's life, there were things in his life that needed to be sorted out. But in terms of this relationship of justification, there's nothing needs to be sorted out. It's over and done with. It's finished. And it will never be revoked. And that's the wonderful message that Paul is preaching here. And Abraham received this simply because he believed what God said. That's all he did. You remember how Paul puts it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 18. The message that we preach is this. God is not going to impute their trespasses to them, but he is going to impute their trespasses to him. In other words, God has made a decree concerning his people, and it is this. He is determined not to condemn his people. He is determined that their sins will not be charged against them. All the guilt, all the condemnation, and eventually all the corruption, and all the power of that sin is ultimately in God's decree of determining. All that is going to be removed. He is not going to impute our sins against us. That is the message of this gospel. And it's that same message that Paul is referring to here in terms of Abraham. Abraham's sins were forgiven and forgotten by faith and faith alone. That's the message. It wasn't a matter of circumcision. How then was this reckoned? When he was circumcised? No, he wasn't even circumcised when we're told in Genesis chapter 15. It's not until chapter 17 in Genesis that we find Abram being circumcised. In chapter 15, Abram was not circumcised. He was an uncircumcised Gentile. And it had nothing to do with his circumcision in terms of justification. Circumcision was a sign and the seal of this new covenant relationship that he had before God. We're told in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, in order that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, and also righteousness might be imputed unto them also. and the father of the circumcised. To them who are not of the circumcision only, who are justified not because they are circumcised, but because they also walk in the steps of that same faith of our father Abraham, who is the father of us all, even yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through law, but through the righteousness of faith, on the basis of faith alone. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. And the promises are made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Now you see the relevance of all of this for our generation, for our churches, because there is this incessant, almost ineradicable sense in which there must be more to it than that. And the fact of the matter is that very often we are not content with faith alone in the way that the Bible is. Let's look at Abraham's faith for a moment. What does it say? Abraham believed God, and that was reckoned to him. That's good enough to put down to Abraham's account righteousness, acceptability, and peace with God. But what was Abraham's faith, you see? Well, let's go back to Abraham. Let's go back to that chapter 15. What did God say to Abraham? God asked Abraham to look up to the sky to see the stars. Can you number them? Now, we now know in our astronomical studies that there are many, many stars, as far as we know. As far as the telescopes can see, there's always more. Abraham could see roughly from where he was on a good clear night. Abraham could see roughly 3,000 stars with good eyesight. But nonetheless, the number of the stars is used as an illustration of a vast multitude. It's a bit of hyperbole, to be sure, but nonetheless, your seed, your children, will be as many as the stars in heaven. Now, Abraham was an old man. His wife Sarah was past normal motherhood age. Abraham, all he had to go on, he was longing for some promised descendant. And all he had in connection with it was, in fact, a word that God gave him. That's all he had. Now, that's important. And I'm going to press the point. Abraham had no proof whatsoever that he was going to be the father of a great multitude. There was no sign of it in his present experience. There was no sign of it in his own body or in Sarah's ability to be a mother. There was no evidence whatsoever. There was nothing. In fact, everything on his horizon seemed to mit against this. This is an impossibility. And humanly speaking, it is an impossibility. It was an impossibility. Was Isaac a child of nature or a child of promise? He was a child of promise. The scripture says that. He came by some supernatural act where God could cause a woman to have a child at that late age of life. There was a kind of miracle taking place. But what is significant for our purposes this morning is that despite the lack of evidence, despite the lack of proof, Abraham believed God. What did Abraham believe? He believed the word of the Lord. And he believed that what God had said, God was able to perform. Abraham couldn't do it. Sarah couldn't do it. But God could do it. And that was all that Abraham believed. And that is all that anybody needs to believe. Because at the end of the day, you and I, we are closed up to faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. A great deal of conferences and other gatherings and books that are written, and I'm sure you read them and I read them too, they almost, as it were, seek to demonstrate the existence of God. Does God exist? That will be the thesis for this debate tonight. Those for yes and those for no. And we'll have speakers on both sides. And then a vote will be taken whether God exists or not. These votes, it doesn't matter what the vote is. Yes or no that God, it doesn't make any difference. We have no evidence as such. We can't prove that God exists. I can't prove to you that God made the world, although, as Hugh Ross says, his fingerprints are everywhere in the theological design of our universe. It's designer made. We know that. These are supporting arguments. Abraham believed God's word. And Abraham believed God's word in the terms in which God gave that word. We're not told that God explained everything to Abraham on that night when he took him out and showed him the stars of heaven. He didn't explain how it was going to happen. He didn't explain the mysteries of the universe. The Bible does not explain to you and to me the mysteries of the universe. It doesn't explain to us everything of our own providence. There's a mystery in our very existence. And we must live with mysteries and unanswered questions. And times of trouble we're in this present little world, we can make no sense of it. What we have is the word of God. And the word of God to Abraham was clear, direct, and specific. And Abraham accepted it. And he increased in accepting. He was increasingly persuaded. And he was increasingly encouraged in hope. He believed against hope. As his life went on, he grew in this faith because he was growing in the knowledge of God, you see. Why is it that we're told in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken? And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now here we're told of Abraham's faith as in fact a growing thing. Abraham believed God, but he grew strong in his faith in God. You see, when God spoke to Abraham on that time in Genesis chapter 15, and told him to look up to heaven, and his seed would be as the number of stars. This wasn't the first time that God had spoken to Abraham. This wasn't Abraham's first encounter with God. Abraham had many years before that. He was already a believer in chapter 12 of Genesis. We're told that Abraham received the word of the Lord. God spoke to Abraham and said to Abraham, get out of Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land in which I will show you. Go to that land. I'll be with you. Go to that land. It will be the land of inheritance of promise to your descendants after you. I will make of you a great nation. Kings will come out of you. And so Abraham obeyed. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, by faith, when he was commanded, left out of the Chaldees and went into a land where he knew not. So Abraham had already responded to the word of God. And way back in Genesis chapter 12. So Abraham in chapter 15 was not, as it were, being introduced suddenly to this God who was going to do great things. He already recognized this as the voice of God. And your faith and my faith, our strong faith, doesn't come in a moment. Faith is like everything else about us. Faith is on our part. And everything on our part must mature and grow and develop and become more and more stabilized. Faith does not grow instantly. As the wise man said, God takes 300 years to make a fully grown oak tree. I think that's a rather salutary statement, actually. God takes his time. He doesn't make the world in an instant of time. He takes his time about issues. And he prepares us for the big issues. And Abraham would not have been able to grasp in his earlier encounters with God the momentousness and the magnitude of what God was saying to him. Your seed. He had never said this to him in that way before. And time was passing. And time is passing, and he's getting older, and Sarah's getting older. Time is going on, and still the promises is seemingly unlikely of fulfillment. And then Abraham is given the word. But he received it, because he recognized it, because he recognized the voice of God. Faith is nothing more, it is nothing more, it is nothing less, it is nothing else than believing what God says. That's all that faith is. That's all it is. And I know there are books written about faith, and I've read some of them. I don't read so many of them nowadays, because often they miss the point. Faith is believing God's word. Believing that it is God who says it, believing what it is that he's saying, and believing its application to ourselves. It's one thing, you know, for us to believe that God is the Savior of sinners, but it takes a great deal more faith than that to believe that he is my Savior. That's where the difficulty comes, isn't it? That's where your troubles come, is it not? It may be that there's nobody in this church this morning, for all I know, who doubts that God is merciful. And it may be that that's not the point of issue for us. The point of issue for us is he merciful to me? And that's where faith must come into its own. Because Abraham was applying the word of God to himself. He believed God would do this for him. And then we're told that this was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him. In other words, what Genesis is saying does not belong to Abraham's life, it belongs to our life also, but for us also. And what is it that we have to believe in our generation? We're not required, as Abraham was, to believe that our offspring are going to be like the stars of heaven in our old age. That's not the specific tense for us. The specific tense for us is, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, that is what we are to believe in our generation. Abraham's faith was for his time, his unique circumstances. Our faith is for our time and for our unique circumstances. And it has all to do with God and Christ. The resurrection. Do we believe in this year of our Lord, 2017, this technological, materialistic, atheistic world? Do we believe that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross of Calvary, was dying for our trespasses? Or is it merely a doctrine that we look on from a distance and where we can analyze with immaculate, intricate detail and analyze the atonement? Is that what we do with the gospel? Or do we believe in that day when Jesus Christ was dying, and that April Friday morning in the year AD 30, when outside Jerusalem's wall he was there hanging on the middle cross from 9 o'clock in the morning till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Do we believe that he was dying there for our sins, for my sins? That's the issue for you and for me. And do we believe that on the third day he rose again, never to die again, living by the power of an endless life? You see, it's all very well to look back to Abraham and say what a great guy he was. How he is to be admired. Yes, he is to be admired, because he was a believing man. But do we walk in the footsteps, the same kind of footsteps, of that same kind of faith, where instead of looking at God's promises and God's purposes for the world from a distance, seeing them in our own lives? That's the import of this chapter. Now, I haven't gone into the details of every verse. This is an intricate argument that Paul is using. But the outline is, what about Abraham then? Okay, what about him then? He was imputed with righteousness. because he believed God's word. That's all he believed. He believed God's word despite all the evidences against it. And that is written for our sakes. Because there is no evidence that you and I can ever produce before a skeptical world that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago was dying for our sins. You can't prove that. I can't prove it. We can't prove that he rose from the dead. I know there are arguments given. I know that there are those supporting evidences. None of them prove it. And the scripture challenges us always, not with evidences, but with faith. We either believe it or we don't. And it's as simple and as challenging and as final as that. So this issue of our salvation, our righteousness before God, has all to do with how do we respond to those things that God says to us in his word. He says some very strange things. He says things that to our natural, rational thinking would be contradictory and indeed downright nonsensical. And yet Abraham believed it. And you and I also must believe things. As Pascal puts it so well in that marvelous little book of aphorisms of his Pensées, he says, the heart has reasons that reason knows nothing of. And that really is what Paul's talking about. Faith alone. We are commanded, encouraged, and we are given reasons why we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, it is a matter simply of, do we believe it? Do we believe in Christ as our Savior, risen Redeemer, or do we not? That really is what it's all about. And if that issue is settled in terms of acceptance and assent, then we are justified. And that's all we need to do. And that's all we need to be as far as that issue is concerned. May God bless his word.